I am so thankful. I can say this today because he's not here, but he'll probably listen to the podcast. I'm so thankful for Tyler. Y'all know he ministers here. I think he's been gone maybe 2 weeks this whole year, and he works a full-time job. He plans for the music for these services, and he does such a good job for us, and we're so thankful for him. But I just want to say I'm thankful to Jay and Josh for stepping in. I think in some ways they feel about like you would, to stand up here and have to sing in front of everybody. But we're really thankful that they do it and that they serve in that way. And I would just add, in light of the fall coming, if you're hiding some musical talent from us, get up here and play something. If you are a ukulele player, let us know. We can factor that in. Max, great. Oh, Lincoln. Oh, fabulous. So, all right. Let me pray for us one more time as we approach the scriptures this morning. Father, I once again thank you that we can come before this revelation that you have given us. And Father, we worship you. We worship you. We worship your Son, Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. We acknowledge that this is your word. This is your word to us, and so we want to place ourselves under your revelation because we know that it comes from you. And Father, we know that anything that we learn, anything that we understand, Father, that you would use your Spirit to open our eyes to these things. We know that is your grace to us, and we look forward to what you have for us this morning. Father, I do want to pray. I want to continue to pray for Memorial Day School that is starting tomorrow. God, you have given us opportunities there to serve, little opportunities here and there to minister. And Father, I pray that in this coming school year, you would increase those opportunities. Father, I pray for Angie Bola, the headmaster. I pray that you would give her wisdom and direction as she leads this school. Father, I pray for the teachers, especially for the teachers who are believers and who I know have such a heart for these children and for their colleagues to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would be gracious to this school and that you would bless them in this year to come. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to put a little outline on the screen because I want to give you just a word of introduction about these final four chapters of 2 Samuel. So remember, Samuel in the Hebrew text is one book, okay? So 1 and 2 Samuel is how we have it divided in our English versions, but in the Hebrew Bible, it is one book. So it began all the way back in 1 Samuel 1 with Hannah, and we've arrived here in 2 Samuel 21. So here's what I want to tell you about these final four chapters. They form sort of a cohesive unit. They're separate. So some commentators have said that this is sort of the author's appendix. He's offering these last six accounts here as sort of appendices. I would tend to see them as, I think, because they're cohesive, and as you can see behind me, they form a literary unit unto themselves. I think that this is his conclusion, and I think he's doing things very deliberately here. So I've just put up on the screen so that you can see it, and this is just so you can understand as we move forward over these next 4 weeks and finish up the book. You have this arrangement here. So we have Saul's sin and its effects on Israel, and David's heroes and battles. We'll take both of those this morning. A song of David, and then the last words of David sort of form the central portion of this conclusion. And then we have another section about David's heroes and battles. And then finally, surprisingly, one last section about David's sin and its effects on Israel's. Surprisingly, the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, does not contain the death of David. The death of David we don't read about until we get to the beginning of the book of 1 Kings. Okay, so there's a clear, intentional literary pattern here. They're not chronological. Okay, so we finished, Matt sort of wrapped up the bulk of the book last week, and now we're going to kind of look back and forward in a non-chronological way, but I think that these things are deliberately recorded and arranged by the author to sort of summarize the sunset of David's reign in Israel. Now, you might be tempted to say that the Davidic kingdom, David's kingdom, followed by his son Solomon, was the high point of Israel, that in an earthly sense, it is never going to get any better than that, that they are the most blessed. But it couldn't be clearer from where we've been, all the way back to 2 Samuel 11. David's reign has been a mixed bag. And so I think that the author is deliberately saying, I'm not going to let you leave this story thinking that David, it's never going to get as good as David again. I think that he wants us to keep in mind that one day there is going to be a son of David, and under him, it will be even better. Okay, so today as we start chapter 21, and as we're going to take these first two sections up there, I want to start with this statement, okay? And I think you'll resonate with me, especially after last week. Sometimes the Bible is really weird, all right? Sometimes the Bible is really weird. There are things that make us uncomfortable. There are things that seem fantastical. And there are some things that we may be even tempted to conceal when we're like trying to get somebody to come to Jesus, you know? Read the whole Bible, but you might want to skip over, you know, 2 Samuel 21 until you get a little deeper in and find out what's really going on. Okay, so just consider last week, concubines, stabbings, entrails, and then to close it all off, we had a beheading and a head thrown over a wall, right? This is strange. This is not, we don't have things like this happening in our society. If you were to take chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, and you were to turn it into a Netflix show, like, most of us probably wouldn't be able to watch it, okay? I mean, that's just what we're dealing with here. These are strange and shocking sections of Scripture, but I want to kind of start this morning by just giving you three ways that I think we can think about texts like this. Number one, I think it's very important to keep in mind that narrative portions of Scripture are largely descriptive, not prescriptive, all right? And what I mean by that is simply the author is describing what happened. He's telling the story, but he's not saying, and I think you should live like this. Okay, so for instance, if you go back to last week in chapter 20, Joab's actions and him running after and stabbing Amasa, And the point that Matt made of like, well, that's great, Joab. You're being really loyal to your king, but you're not doing it in a way that pleases God. And just like we learned in James, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And Joab's actions are an illustration of that. So we can learn those principles from the story of Joab, but it doesn't mean that we should act like Joab. We would never read Joshua 6 and say, all warfare should be done by just marching around cities and blowing trumpets, right? We wouldn't say that. We can have a discussion about whether Rahab was right to deceive the people of Jericho about the spies. Was she right to lie about that? But the author is just describing for us what she did. So these are descriptions of events that happen. I think we can learn many things from these people, but we shouldn't necessarily consider them worthy of imitation. On the other hand, the Bible is often clear when God says something that is a principle to be obeyed, like you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or you shall pray without ceasing. Okay, so we learn a lot of things from passages like this, and we learn from reading the story, but they're certainly not for us to imitate. Secondly, don't be too quick to think that we're so much better than they were. Here's a quote. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. These things were written down 3,000 years ago. They seem very strange to us. What we're going to read this morning will seem barbaric to some ears, but we shouldn't be so quick to insist that we are so much more sophisticated than they. They seem strange to us, but in many ways, we would seem strange to them. Just consider that last month, our Secretary of Defense, John Kirby, said that it is necessary for the military to fund abortion because it is a foundational sacred obligation of military leaders. What would David's men, what would even the men of pagan nations have thought about an army that pays for babies to be murdered and for men to become women? Like, that would be very strange to them. We don't understand why an army would concern themselves with those kinds of things. So C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, and I think that's a good phrase. We think we're so much more enlightened than these savages were 3,000 years ago. What could this crazy text teach us about these crazy people? But we shouldn't be embarrassed of it. The answer is it has a lot to teach us, which leads then, of course, to the third point, and you probably have already guessed this. God gave it to us. He could have stopped, Second Samuel, a chapter early and skipped this one, but he didn't, and therefore it's worthy of our attention. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, including 2 Samuel 21. So this passage, I would contend, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, teaches us about justice and mercy and obedience, faith, and probably most importantly, that God takes covenants really, really seriously. So, all of that being said, this is hands down one of the strangest, most difficult texts in the Bible. In fact, I would say it's one of the hardest texts I've ever had to preach. I'm glad I had a couple of extra weeks to study it. Alfred Edersheim, who has a great commentary on the Old Testament, said of this text, "There is not a more harrowing narrative in the Holy Scripture." So I'm going to divide it into two sections. The first we're going to call the Gibeonite Affair, and that'll be verses 1 through 14. And then the second section I'm simply calling Giants with an exclamation point. And that'll be verses 15 through 22. And so I'm going to walk down through the two sections, and then we're going to stop every now and then, and I'm just going to highlight something that I'm calling things that we would think are crazy today. All right? So that's how we're going to proceed. All right. With all that, let me read the passage for you. We'll read verses 1 through 14 first. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us, or Saul and his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we would have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. We'll stop there for the moment. Okay, so there is a famine in the land. We are not told when this famine occurred. So famines were common in Israel, and they were common in the ancient world, and they had much more devastating effects than what we in our... Now, that's not to say that devastating famines don't take place in the world today, but in our country, in our place in this world, we don't understand as well the devastating and crippling effects that a famine can have on a society. So this was a crisis, and it went on for 3 years. And David finally said, there's something different about this famine. This famine isn't going away, so it says that he sought the Lord. One of the reasons that I think that this story is out of place chronologically is because David sought the Lord. We haven't seen a lot of David seeking the Lord since the incident with Bathsheba in chapter 11. So David sought the Lord about this famine, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Okay, so there's two important things sort of historically that you have to know if you're going to understand what's happening here. First of all, I need to tell you about the Gibeonites. And if you were a part of our Bible reading, if you read the book of Joshua, you might remember from Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites had heard of all that God had done to Jericho and the city of Ai. Okay, and I actually think, though they were deceitful in their practices, I think they were actually like smarter than everybody else in the Promised Land. Okay, so Joshua is bringing the people in to the Promised Land. He destroys Jericho. He destroys Ai, and the Gibeonites are like, we got to do something about this. So they pack old bread, they make their clothes dirty, they wear out their sandals, and they come to Joshua and they say, we have come from a foreign land and we want to make a treaty with you. We want to make a covenant with you. And notably, Joshua and Men, it actually says this in the text, it says, they took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. It's kind of part of the theme here. Joshua doesn't ask God, and he makes this covenant. And so this covenant that Joshua makes with God actually says, we will never destroy you. That he makes with the Gibeonites, we will never destroy you. You can serve us. You can be our servants in the land, but we will never destroy you. And so therefore they were left alone to live in the land alongside Israel. So we don't know when Saul did it. We don't know why he did it or what the circumstances were, but he broke the covenant with the Gibeonites, and he went and attacked them, all right? It happened at some point during his reign. Okay, so this famine then is sent by God, right? Because Saul, at some point in the past, attacked the Gibeonites and broke the covenant. All right, so things that seem crazy to us today. Number one, God takes covenants really seriously. Just consider, this covenant was made hundreds of years before. Talk about out of date. Saul may have thought, that was so long ago, why do I need to bother? We don't know what Saul's motives were for breaking that covenant. But just like many people today, his mindset must have been, well, promises just expire. Promises just go bad. But here's God's perspective. Promises matter. Covenants matter. Our word matters. He expects us to keep our promises. If you think that you can say whatever you want to in front of a person just to get them off your back and then do something the opposite of that, you have misunderstood the concept of a covenant. The second thing that I think is important to understand here is that actions have consequences. And we'll go ahead and call this crazy thing number two. Our sinful actions, aka disobedience, may result in the discipline of the Lord. Okay, so God kept Israel on a short leash, all right? It's very clear throughout the book of Deuteronomy that he says, I am giving you a land. I'm taking you out of Egypt. Egypt has the Nile River, and it floods, and there's water all over the place. That's not the case in Israel. That's not the case in the Promised Land. The Promised Land is very dependent on former rains and latter rains. And if you don't get the former rains and the latter rains, you're going to have famine. You need the former rains to break up the hard soil from the summer. You need the latter rains so that the crops will grow. And God says, if you obey me, you will get the former rains and the latter rains. But he says, if you don't, if you disobey me, I will withhold that rain. And if it gets bad enough, I may send foreign invaders to come in as discipline. So holiness was of the utmost importance. And this is very strange to us. And remember, this is a deal that God had with his people, Israel. Okay? So the United States of America is not currently living under the threat of famine if we disobey God. It was something very specific that God said to Israel. And then even more specific, in Numbers 35, God says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." All right? So to make matters worse, a particularly bad form of disobedience was to shed innocent blood. And that's what Saul had done. All right, so this is not to say, I don't want you to leave here today thinking, well, if I do good things will happen to me. If I do bad things will happen. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about God being pleased with you because you had a quiet time or displeased with you because you didn't. What we are seeing here is that discipline is a real thing. The discipline of the Lord is a real thing. And so perhaps like David, there would be times for us to ask, to inquire of the Lord, why is this happening in my life? Why has this trouble come? Okay, so back to the Gibeonites. So they may be detestable Canaanites, but they seem to know something about the Hebrew scripture. So basically they say, look, this isn't a matter of silver or gold. There's nothing you can do for us. And David kind of says, okay, well then what do you want? And they say, well, we want seven sons of Saul, probably grandsons, by the way. We want seven grandsons of Saul to die as atonement for this sin. And it's very strange because David says, okay. Now, what I think they understand is the seriousness of covenant, okay? And we talked about this too. In Genesis chapter 15, forgive me, I'm gonna just back up a little here, but in Genesis chapter 15, you have that illustration. Abraham, God is going to make that covenant with Abraham. It's a one-sided covenant. And Abraham goes and he cuts those animals in half and he puts them on either side of the path. And the idea would normally be that if you're making a covenant, you walk together through those animals, and what you're saying is, if I break this covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And then, of course, most notably in Genesis chapter 15, Yahweh puts Abraham to sleep, and he walks through the animals by himself, which, of course, shows us that God is saying, I am making a covenant with you, and if I break my covenant, then may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And then, of course, Israel breaks the covenant. And what does God do? He allows his son to be destroyed so that Israel can be made right with God. We'll get to that more in a minute. But the point is, when you make that covenant, you're saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Gibeah's saying, that should happen to Saul. And since Saul is dead, that should happen to his family. All right, as I've already said, David accepts the agreement. He goes out, he gathers seven sons of Saul, two sons of Rizpah and five sons of Merib. Now, Rizpah's son Mephibosheth, just to be clear, is different than the Mephibosheth that we saw back in chapter 9, okay? David spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because he's made a separate covenant with him. But imagine this. David sends men to these homes to gather these men for execution. And they were men with families, and they were men with wives and children. And they had nothing to do with the sin of Saul decades earlier. And so what was this like? What was this like for these soldiers who had to go and collect these men and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to take you, I'm going to give you to a pagan nation, and you're going to be executed for the sin of your grandfather. What are we to do with this? And then furthermore, how does this fit with Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Everyone is to die for their own sins. So what is this? Is this justice or is this injustice? This is things that seem crazy to us, number three. Imagine if today Israel were to make a treaty with the Palestinians and say, we're going to give you 7 Israeli soldiers, and you can execute them, and then we'll just call it good. There's no way that we'd be able to call that good. All right, so this is a difficult text. I've studied it. I've listened to other men preach it, and I've thought about it for 3 weeks, and everybody has a differing position. So I say carefully, this is what I think is going on here. Number one, I'm leaning heavily on descriptive, not prescriptive. I don't believe that there's any sort of normative response to be found here. This is what happened. This is not necessarily what should have happened. Number two, I think it's worth noting that David asks God the reason for the famine, but once he knows the reason, he does not ask God what he should do. He asks the Gibeonites. And I'm just going to tell you, that point right there is going to be is my key that I've used to understanding this passage. The author says he asked God, what's the source of the famine? The author says he asked the Gibeonites, what do I need to do to make this right? And then third, the Gibeonites are a pagan people. They don't worship Yahweh. They want blood, and they want vengeance. I wonder what would have happened if David had inquired of Yahweh. Okay, Lord, what should I do? Perhaps there would have been another way. In chapter 11, David committed murder and adultery, and God, through the prophet Nathan, says, you shall not die. David deserved to die, but there was mercy. And perhaps if David had inquired of the Lord, Yahweh would have said, no, these men shall not die. Because God's view of justice and the world's view of justice are very different. And we've seen this in our society over the last few years. Our society cares very little for forgiveness. They want revenge. And I think we can all agree our world today cares absolutely nothing for mercy. The offended world wants the offender to feel the offense. And I think David erred in asking the Gibeonites what he should do rather than asking God. There are many people today who demand justice and they haven't the foggiest idea what justice is. Many Christians want to do the same thing that David did today. They want to survey the perspective of the unbelieving world. Injustice has been done. What does the world think we should do? And the best anybody's got, y'all, is we need to fight injustice with more injustice. And very few people these days are willing to stop and seek God's perspective, which is, by the way, summed up in the cross. Israel broke the covenant at Sinai. At Sinai, they said, we're in, we will keep your laws, we will do what you said. God says, okay, and then they broke the covenant, but God himself bore the consequences. That's how God deals with justice. A breaking of a covenant does require death, but we serve a God who shed his own blood so that covenant breakers can be saved. This passage also teaches that atonement is really messy. Atonement for sin requires that blood be shed. Blood covers the sin. Sin must be atoned for. We are all either going to die for our sins or Jesus dies for us. One way or another, atonement is terrible. And we see that in this passage. And apart from God's saving intervention, y'all, human beings can't figure out atonement. We can't figure out how to do it on our own. And the waters are muddied because we all want vengeance because we've been wronged. And I think this episode illustrates that even David, a man after God's own heart, struggled to apply true justice. And that's why we need his son David. Jesus. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. We're tempted to look away from 2 Samuel 21, to ignore it, to skip it. At best, we're embarrassed that it's in the Bible. But we should not look away. We should look in and we should see what happens when justice goes awry, when covenants aren't kept, and when we survey the world's opinions before we ask God. Let's look at the mother in verses 10 through 14, continuing to look in at this horrific scene. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and on the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and of his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Rizpah's story is heartbreaking. So the Gibeonites' way of dealing with execution was not just to hang the men, but to expose them to the elements. So the birds and the heat would deteriorate their bodies. By the way, this too was pagan. God stipulated in Deuteronomy that the bodies of criminals were to be taken down and buried before sundown. So here too, David leaves this to the pagans. David leaves this up to the Gibeonites. So Rizpah, she goes and she gets a sheet of sackcloth. She can't do anything about the executions. She can't do anything about the exposure. What she can do is protect the bodies of her loved ones. And so she covers them up and she fights off the vultures. And we don't know how long she does this. And David hears of her devotion. He's moved. He takes the bones of her boys along with the bones of Saul and Jonathan and gives them an honorable burial. This is so much here seems crazy. This can be number four if you're counting. Why is Rizpah's sad story recorded for us? And I think we can add Rizpah and her sons to that long list of people going back to chapter 11 who have been affected by the sins of others. The baby that was born to David and Bathsheba, Tamar, the concubines in David's household, and now Rizpah and her boys. All of these people who seemingly have just had the terrible effects because they are loved ones who belonged to people who sinned. What's the takeaway? What's the practical application? I think the author just wants us to soak in the sadness. And once again, I would say, look in, not away. Long for justice, long for peace, long for mercy. There are many Rizpahs in this world today who are mourning for the sake of children who have been affected by people's sin and say with her, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All right, now for something completely different, giants. Crazy thing number five, giants. All right, so this is a separate section in the outline. I mentioned at the beginning, it's a celebration of men who fought on behalf of David and God's people. We'll be brief here. David and Israel is sort of at their worst or followed by David and Israel at their best. Let me read it to you. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go with us into battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, son of Jare-Oragim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The point of the first section is the preservation of David. So David was almost vanquished. This guy, Ishbi-Benob, is described as a descendant of the giants. He had a spear that weighed 300 shekels. And I'm here to tell you, clearly, real live giants existed in biblical times. So Ishbi-Benob was a giant who wanted to kill David. Apparently, he got pretty close to it because David was tired. Abishai comes in, kills Ishbi-Benob, takes him down, and then basically his men take away his keys, and they say, you're not going out to battle anymore. You're too important. Let's stop all this foolishness. And that's the time when David stopped going out to battle. And then secondly, we see the honor of David's, of God's servants. Sibbecai struck down Saph. Elhanah struck down Goliath, the Gittite. Apparently a different Goliath. I won't get into that here. And then Shimei, David's brother, strikes down a giant with six fingers and six toes. Things that seem crazy to us. Number five, giants. Real, live giants. And once again, if you are committed to a purely scientific worldview, you think this is nuts. Do you really believe that there were giants? Yes, we do. So the study of giants in the Bible is actually very interesting. You can go, I sent you a video this week, I hope you looked at it. You can go to the Israel Museum. They found this hoard of spears and chainmail, and they're massive. And they say on the thing, well, these must have just been decorations. You know, these were people that people had around their house, things that people had around their house to, like, you know, be on the wall. The problem is, you can look, the spears, there's like battle gashes in them. Like somebody was swinging those things at some point, all right? So there's evidence, there's archaeological evidence of giants. The most famous passage regarding giants is Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The word Nephilim means giants. It seems that most of the giants died in the flood. Clearly, some giants continued into the days of David. A good guess to that is that one of Noah's daughters-in-law carried the genes of those giants onto the ark, and it perpetuated itself into the post-flood time. When the spies came back to Moses after having been into the promised land, they said, there are giants out there, and there's nothing we can do about it. Here's the issue. Historically, Israel didn't think that they could beat giants. Saul's men were scared to death in the face of Goliath. These giants caused the people of God to lose their faith. David was a man who did not consider the giants to be a problem with Yahweh, and neither did his mighty men. So this passage illustrates that there really are brave, faithful heroes of the faith, and they probably aren't who we think they are. They're men and women who trust God and who seek God and stand up against God's enemies for what is right. Okay, let's conclude this. So we might have very sophisticated thoughts on all of this. This is all very barbaric. We've got hangings, we've got giants with six fingers and six toes. Who can take this stuff seriously? We should. But there's more here that I think makes us uncomfortable than just 24 digits. So number one, concepts like this. Obedience matters. Obedience matters. It matters to God. Too many Christians today have kicked obedience to the curb. So we understand the gospel, but we think that in spite of Romans 6, we really can actually sin all the more so that grace can abound. And we don't like being told that our many troubles might be the result of sin. And we don't stop and inquire of the Lord and say, why are these things happening to me, and what should I do about it? And related to this, we have no concept of the discipline of the Lord. Why are we uncomfortable with this? A father disciplines his children because he loves them. And yet this too seems crazy to the world around us. Just go to a restaurant and look at all the parents who are trying to do everything they can except tell their children what to do. Why? Because the real issue is that we think it's crazy and old-fashioned for anyone to tell anybody what to do, including God. And so even more than a giant with six fingers, this seems bonkers to the people we live around. And therefore, we would never think that we might be enduring the consequences of sin or the Father's discipline because we would dare never think that we've actually done anything wrong. And so with this view of humanity, of course, no one would ever think to stop and say to God, Why have you brought this upon me? And how should I respond? I recently heard a woman speaking about suffering, and she said, don't you dare tell me that God loves me and has a sovereign plan for my life. Brothers and sisters, that's the world we live in. And many in the church echo her words. Therefore, they don't inquire of the Lord in times of trouble. Instead, we survey the world. We ask the pagan, godless, unbelieving world what they would do. And most of them say, don't look up to God. You look inside. The answer is in your gut. Do what you feel is right. And they do that, and nothing gets better. Seven grandsons of Saul were executed and left to rot because Saul disregarded a covenant, and no one did anything about it. And it took a famine to cause David to inquire of the Lord. And even then, the resolution was messy. God would have us all inquire of him about everything. Nothing is too little. He is the God who sees all and knows all. Why do we persist in making a mess of things rather than seeking his perspective? Which leads to the next crazy thing, that God actually expects us to keep our word. Again, bonkers to the world around us. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And it's radical today. I believe that we will stand out as a people, as light in the darkness, when we are simply people who do what we say we will do. And there's no time limit. Joshua made a treaty hundreds of years before, and God expected Saul not to violate it. Big promises like marriage and little promises like I will do that, don't take them lightly, because God doesn't take them lightly. And then finally, number three, we're not right about everything. There's a lot that seems crazy to us about these last few chapters. Don't be chronological snobs. We are not as brilliant and sophisticated as we think we are. We are quick to assume that those past generations were idiots. Yes, they were sinners, just like we are, but some of them were trusting God and striking down literal giants. Keep that in mind as you judge them and fight zombies with a game controller. So the affair with the Gibeonites is horrific from start to finish. The breaking of a covenant, the execution of Saul's descendants, and the mourning of a mother. But we should know that sin is horrific, and it destroys our lives, and it destroys the lives of the people we love. If you're caught in a pattern of ongoing sin this morning, I would ask you to stare at 2 Samuel 21 with eyes wide open and see where you're headed. Your life and the lives of those you love will not be spared. Don't be a fool. Fall on your knees before Jesus. Confess your sin. Seek him and repent while there is time. Your sin is so horrific that Jesus had to die to save you. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. We're all covenant breakers. Jesus is the one who bore the penalty for breaking that covenant. And we're going to celebrate that now in the Lord's Supper, as we do here every single Sunday. If you're here, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake with us. If you don't understand the things that I have just shared with you, I would ask for you to just wait and let us explain more to you about the gospel, so that at some other time you may be able to partake of this little meal in the full light of what it means. We're going to take the bread, and we're going to take the cup. Hang on to it. Some people will hand it out to you, and I'm going to come back up here, and I will read a passage as soon as we're done.